Good morning. It's good to be with you this Sunday as we continue our preaching and teaching through the book of Acts. Today, the title of the message is God's Intervention in Impossible Situations. God's Intervention in Impossible Situations. And we'll be in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. So, by way of introduction this morning, Acts 12, 1 through 19 recounts Herod Agrippa I's persecution of the early church, resulting in the martyrdom of James and the arrest of Peter. The church's prayers are answered when an angel miraculously rescues Peter from prison. Peter returns to the believers who are initially in disbelief of his escape and tells them of his miraculous deliverance. The passage concludes with Herod's reaction, the execution of the guards, and Herod's departure to Caesarea. In this passage, we see an impossible situation that troubled the early church. James had been martyred, and Peter, their leader, was in jail. What could they do? And we all face impossible situations at some point in life where we run out of options, and we ask, what can we do? God's intervention in impossible situations demonstrates His power and faithfulness, turning seemingly hopeless circumstances into profound testimonies of His grace and sovereignty. So we'll begin by looking at Herod's persecution in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And the Word of God says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." James was the first martyr of the apostles. Now, he wasn't the first martyr. Stephen was the first martyr, but he was a deacon. The apostles seemed to be untouchable. And this marks a major turn in the persecution of the early church now that one of the apostles has been martyred. There's no record of the church meeting together to replace James after his death. When Judas betrayed the Lord, they met together and they replaced Judas. There's no record of them replacing James. Perhaps that is because Paul was the next apostle. Or perhaps it was because they knew that there were only to be 12, and since James hadn't betrayed Jesus like Judas, they saw no need to replace him. Once the 12 died, there were no more apostles. But at any rate, James is killed. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And we're going to talk about the days of unleavened bread in a moment, but he's killed James. Now he arrests Peter. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, four quaternions equals four squads of soldiers. These were made up of four squads of four soldiers each, so a total of 16 soldiers. The squads exchanged shifts, four watches in total, so that they would be alert and well-rested to watch the prisoner. Two soldiers stood by Peter, guarding him. Usually only one guard would be chained to the prisoner, but in this case, both were chained to Peter. Herod wanted to make sure that Peter didn't escape. The other two guards stood outside the cell or the room where the prisoners was being kept. And if the two inside with the prisoner failed, the other two would stop him from escaping. That was their plan. Peter was a high-value prisoner. And when Herod intended to try and, execute the next day, that was Herod's plan, was to execute Peter. Just like he had James. But why did Herod want to do this? Well, in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa's persecution of the church was motivated by a desire to gain favor with the Jewish populace. Here are some key reasons for Herod's actions. Number one, we see political motivation. Herod Agrippa I was a ruler under Roman authority, and his power largely depended on maintaining good relations with the Jewish leaders and the people. So by persecuting the church, which was seen as a growing and controversial movement, Herod aimed to align himself with the Jewish majority and win their approval. Then we have popularity among the Jews. The Jewish religious leaders were opposed to the early Christian movement, viewing it as a heretical sect that threatened their religious authority and traditions. By targeting key figures in the church, Herod sought to curry favor with these leaders and the broader Jewish community, enhancing his own political standing. Then we see precedent of persecution. The early church had already faced persecution from Jewish authorities, and Herod's actions were a continuation of this pattern. By killing James, the brother of John, and arresting Peter, Herod was likely trying to suppress the Christian movement and demonstrate his commitment to upholding traditional Jewish beliefs. Then you had public approval. The passage indicates that Herod's decision to kill James pleased the Jews, Acts 12:3. Seeing the positive reaction, he was encouraged to further persecute the church by arresting Peter, intending to bring him to trial after the Passover to maximize the public impact. So now let's go back to verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter was Passover. In verse 3, the Bible tells us, "Them were the days of unleavened bread." Passover referred to the whole holiday. So the Jewish feast of unleavened bread is closely related to Passover, as they occur consecutively and are often considered a single extended festival. Here's the relationship between the two. Passover begins on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, commemorating the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. The Passover meal, or the Seder, is held on the evening of the 14th day, marking the beginning of the festival. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th day of Nisan, immediately following the Passover, and it lasts for 7 days from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. During this period, Jews eat unleavened bread, or matzah, and remove all leaven, or hametz, from their homes to commemorate the haste in which the Israelites left Egypt, not having time to let their bread rise. Therefore, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the day after Passover and continues for a week. In the context of Acts 12:3 through 4, Peter was arrested during this period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which indicates it was right after Passover. So now we'll look at verse 4 once again. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So we're going to look at that word Easter for a moment. That appears in the King James Version, which I'm preaching out of and which many people use. And when the KJV was translated in 1611, the term Easter was commonly used in England, as it is by us today, to refer to the Christian celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. This term was far more familiar to English speakers at that time than Passover. When William Tyndale originally translated the New Testament from English or into English from Greek, he translated it from Greek to English in the 1500s, the word Passover did not exist. He used instead, in his New Testament translation, which he did first, he used Paschal Feast, Easter, or Easter Feast. Tyndale translated the word Pascha in Acts 12:4 as Easter. When Tyndale translated the book of Exodus, he coined the word Passover. So Tyndale invented the word Passover and put it into the English language in the Bible. That was in the 1500s. By the 1600s, the word was in English usage, but the translators of the King James left Easter in Acts 12:4, I believe, in memorial to Tyndale. And as we said before, the term Easter was more familiar to the English speakers of the time. So now we'll move on to the second section, the church's response to Peter's imprisonment, Acts 12, verses 5 through 6. So verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When the Bible says he was kept in prison, that means he was guarded. He was observed. He was under a constant watch. But while the guards made a constant watch at the direction of Herod, the church made constant prayers. The Bible says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Pastor David Guzik said, when every other gate is shut and locked, the gate to heaven is wide open. And so they prayed because God was hearing their prayers. And so in verse 6, the Bible says, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So as I explained previously, this was how the Roman squad of soldiers operated. Two guarded Peter inside the prison cell, and in this case, both were chained to Peter. Two were standing guard outside the cell at the door. So even Harry Houdini couldn't escape from this one. But we're going to see a miracle. And that leads us to section 3, Peter's miraculous escape, Acts 12, 7 through 11. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. What happened to the guards that were beside him? Did they fall asleep? That would have been the death penalty, and they were well rested because they worked in four shifts. Perhaps they were incompetent, or more probably, God caused them to fall asleep. Verse 8 says, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. Again, the guards are in there with him the whole time. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter thought he was seeing another vision. He had walked out of the cell past the two well-rested guards who were on either side of him, and past the two guarding the door. They were all either blinded by an illusion that everything was okay, or they were asleep, or they were more incompetent than the U.S. Secret Service. who knows? But at any rate, Peter walked out and didn't realize that it was real. Verse 10 says, and when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. So it opened automatically. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So the first and second ward, and they were past the first and the second ward, it isn't clear what that means. A.T. Robertson wrote that it probably referred to the two guards by the door, and the second ward meant another group of soldiers who weren't part of the unit of 16 who were given responsibility to guard the prisoner. At any rate, Peter miraculously escaped. And then we see that the iron gate opened automatically. The iron gate was the last great obstacle to getting out of the prison and yet when they came to it, it just opened. Again, we'll quote from David Guzik, who wrote, "The soldiers, the chains, the guard posts, the iron gate, all are nothing when God is with us and prayer is behind us." Many of us are worrying about the iron gate before we ever get to it. A month beforehand, and we are anxious about the iron gate. But God will take care of it when we come to it. God didn't part the Red Sea until Moses and the children of Israel came to the Red Sea. And God won't open the doors until we come to them and until He's ready to do so. So don't worry about the future. Jesus told us, don't be anxious about tomorrow. He said tomorrow will worry about itself. You have enough trouble to worry about today. And so don't worry about the things in the future. God's already there, and God opened this iron gate, and Peter got out safely. Verse 11 says, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Peter realized at this point that all of this is real. He is actually out of prison. Now we see Peter's return to the believers. This is in Acts 12, 12 through 17. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary and the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Peter obviously walked around thinking about it. Wow, God has delivered me. And he knew the other Christians would be gathered at Mary's house. Remember, the three key disciples of Jesus were Peter, James, and John. James is dead. He was martyred by Herod. Peter has escaped. The disciples will be gathered at John's mom's house, praying for Peter's release. So he goes there. "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda." Rhoda was a young servant girl, and she comes to listen at the door, and she hears Peter's voice. Verse 14 says, "And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." Rhoda is so excited that she forgets to let Peter in. She runs into the room where everyone is gathered and said, "Peter is here." "And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel." Remember that Peter is still standing at the gate while she is trying to convince the disciples who were praying for Peter's release that their prayers have been answered. "It is his angel." The Jews believed in guardian angels. So when they said, "It's his angel," they believed it was his guardian angel. Some believe that these angels took the form of humans, that they had the watch over. So they were praying, and they thought his guardian angel has shown up in his form. It never occurred to them that their prayers had been answered and Peter had been let out of jail. There are some things that are so unbelievably hard that we don't expect God to answer our prayers and actually work things out. Instead, we pray, but we expect it to go south and continue that way. And that's what they were thinking. But it was Peter. "But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Perhaps Peter remembered Jesus' words in Matthew 7:7-8, where the Lord said, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." He keeps on knocking at the door. And they go to the door, and they see him, and are amazed. God has actually answered their prayers. So verse 17 says, "But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, because they're obviously all asking him, what happened? What happened? It's so good to see you. So he holds up his hand and says, you know, give me a second. And he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. So Peter says, go tell James about this. This is not James the apostle, whom Peter knew was dead, but it is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. He was an influential leader in the church, in the early church. So he says, go tell James and the brethren. And then the fifth thing we see is the reaction of the guards and Herod's response. Acts 12, verses 18 through 19. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, what was become of Peter. And I imagine so. This makes me think they fell asleep. Daylight comes, and they wake up and say, oh no, he's gone. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. As far as them being put to death, this was the usual penalty for losing a prisoner. We don't know if all 16 soldiers were put to death or only the ones guarding the prisoner at the time of his escape. There were a total of 16 working in squads of 4 soldiers in a total of 4 shifts at 6 hours per shift. The shift that lost Peter was probably the last shift of the night before daybreak. This is the graveyard shift. Peter was asleep, and when it happened, and the angel had to awaken him, we can imagine that all the soldiers fell asleep and woke up when it was morning. By law, they were to be executed. They were probably guilty of at least sleeping on duty. Today, guards don't get executed if they sleep on duty. They get fired after an investigation. But it was a different world back then. And come to think of it, I'm sure in some places that if you were to fall asleep and let a high-profile prisoner escape, you would still be executed. After the execution of the guards, Herod left Judea on some other business. He had to attend the public games in Caesarea, which were held in honor of the Roman Emperor Claudius Caesar. So that's why he went down to Caesarea. Now, in conclusion, when we face an impossible situation, we should do the following. Number one, we should trust in God's timing. Peter was imprisoned, but God intervened at the right moment. So how can you learn to trust in God's timing when you feel stuck or in a seemingly hopeless situation? You know, we desire for God to work quickly, but God desires to work thoroughly. We desire for God to work quickly, but God desires to work thoroughly. So we've got to trust God's timing, even when the situation seems hopeless. And then number two, we need to be expecting the unexpected. You know, God's intervention often comes in unexpected ways. How can you prepare your heart and mind to expect God to work in surprising ways during difficult times? We need to have an attitude of expectation. As soon as a problem comes, we say, I wonder how God will solve it this time. I believe it was John Calvin, it could have been Matthew Henry, who said, God works by means, against means, and without means. For example, by means. You need money to pay a bill, and someone who has the money is moved by God to help you. Against means. You need money to pay a bill, and someone who has the money is not moved by God to help you. Therefore, you cannot pay the bill and are forced to call the lender and work out another solution. Illustration. I remember in the aftermath of the Great Recession, I was asked to preach at church. Another church member who was an evangelist had preached there recently, and the pastor had bragged about the big love offering that they took up for him. We were really hurting, struggling, and I thought, God is going to meet our need this way. So I preached and got nothing. No love offering, no check, nothing, nada. I was upset, but we survived, and God met the need another way. Then you have God works without means. So in that scenario, you need money to pay a bill, and no one you know has the ability to help you. But God miraculously provides by having a check sent to your house by someone who owed you money 10 years ago and never paid you back. Illustration. During the Great Recession, my father died and our family business collapsed. Several years after that, I was sued by some guy up north, a Yankee. Can you believe it? And the whole thing was illegal. You can't sue an individual for the debts of a corporation. Well, actually, you can sue anybody for anything, but it doesn't mean you can win. So I called the court up north, and I can only guess that the Yankee was friends with the judge because they let the suit go through. So you had the guy that sued me and an unjust judge, and they let the suit go through. I needed money to settle the lawsuit, but we were stone cold broke, struggling to pay for our house and buy necessities. One day I went to the mailbox and there was an envelope addressed to Baker Carpets. The company had shut down years before and I thought, what could this be? Probably someone else suing. So I opened the envelope and there was a check from some vendor who had owed us money during the recession and had never paid. It was enough to settle the lawsuit. I took it to an attorney and he put it in escrow and took some of it for himself and used the rest to resolve the suit. So that was God working without means. Now the third thing we should do is that we should recognize God's work. When God works, we need to recognize it. When Peter was freed, the believers initially struggled to believe Rhoda's news. How can you be more attentive? How can I be more attentive to recognizing and celebrating God's work in our lives and the lives of others? You know, the Bible says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And we need to rejoice with people and recognize it when God is working in their lives and recognize it when God is working in our lives. And then the fourth thing, responding to deliverance. After Peter's miraculous escape, he shared his testimony with the believers. How can you share your own stories of God's intervention with others to encourage them in their faith? You know, we need to make an effort to do it. I shared some of my own stories this morning to let you know that God is real and will help you in seemingly impossible circumstances. The most impossible circumstance that has ever been was the death of Jesus Christ. The disciples lost all hope as Jesus lay in the tomb. But the 3 days later, on that third and glorious day up from the grave, he arose. God's intervention in impossible circumstances was seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you will come to him by faith, admitting that you're a sinner and believing that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day, and you'll put your faith in him, he will forgive your sins and save your soul, and you'll have the assurance that you're going to heaven when you die and that you have Christ with you on this earth. And so Christ delivers. God's intervention in impossible circumstances. Whatever your circumstance is today, just like he did in the Bible, it's the same God today. He's working, and in his time, he can and will deliver us in his own miraculous way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work you're doing in this place. And I do pray that in the midst of our circumstances that may seem impossible, that we would trust you today, that we would look for your work and recognize it when you are working. And even if it's in some way that we just totally don't expect and totally aren't looking for, but we thank you. And we do pray that you'll help us and give us strength during these circumstances to be faithful to you. We ask it, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray if anyone listening is not saved, that they'll get saved today by faith in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.